All right, well, we are on page 37, which is Lord's Day 16, and this part of the confession or the catechism is explaining the Apostles' Creed, okay, the Apostles' Creed, and it's been talking about the sufferings of Christ. Today, we're actually not going to do all of Lord's Day 16 because the last question is dealing with the phrase, he descended into hell, and that might take a little bit more explanation because there are some crazy ideas out there in the world about what that means. And so we'll do questions 40, 41, and 42 today, and then in March we'll do the last two, 43 and 44, okay? So that's where we'll be at today. Questions 40, 41, and 42 dealing with the humiliation or the sufferings of Christ and the fact that he was humbled to death, and then why it was important that he was buried, and then why, if Christ has died for us, do we also have to die? Okay? So let's pray, and then we'll begin our study this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for our time to meet together this morning. Lord, thank you for these men and these boys, and Lord, we just pray that here in at Christ Reformed Church, Lord, that you might establish us. Lord, that we as men, Lord, would take our responsibilities seriously. Lord, seeing that we are the heads of our homes, and Lord, we have been charged to lead our families, to lead our wives and our children, Lord, in the fear of the Lord, and to, Lord, to be the head and the one who is paving the way for them. And so, Father, we pray that we might take this responsibility very seriously. Lord, that you would help us to be faithful, Lord, and true in all that we do. And Lord, we pray that our time together here once a month, Lord, just as men, Lord, that it might be beneficial to us. Lord, building us up in our faith, edifying, encouraging us. Lord, helping us to have a clear understanding of your gospel and, Lord, of how it is that we are to live before you. So, Father, we pray that you would bless us, Lord, and that you bless our homes. Lord, that you would continue to bless this church. And then, Father, we thank you as well for Casey. Lord, we thank you that he's doing better. Lord, both he and Caleb. And Lord, just for their service to us this morning in preparing our breakfast. And Lord, just pray that you would bless them for their labor of love. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Question number 40, which says, why is it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? And the answer, because of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. So here, again, the question is asking, why is it necessary? Necessary. We understand that the death of Christ was not something that was accidental, and it wasn't something that was optional, that God could save people in this way, or he could do it another way or another way. But they're saying it's necessary. It is essential that without Jesus dying on the cross, we cannot be saved. So this is absolutely essential to our salvation and to our understanding of the gospel. And these would be those things that we would consider the fundamentals, right? The fundamentals or the matters of first importance, right? Any doctrines that we're dealing with relating to the person, the work of Jesus Christ, what it is that he has done, especially in regards to our salvation, those are matters of fundamental first importance, and we must be in agreement on these things. If someone denies that Jesus died on the cross, and he did not really die, that person is outside the faith. That is a doctrine that we cannot say we agree to disagree and we all are still brothers in the Lord, because if you don't believe that Jesus died on the cross, then you don't believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation without the Son of God taking on our flesh and offering his life as a sacrifice on the cross, and that he must actually die there in order for us to be redeemed. So this is necessary. It is an essential part of our doctrine and our beliefs. It is a fundamental that we must confess, we must believe that Jesus really died on the cross. So why is it necessary for him to humble himself even unto death, right? And this is an act of humiliation, right? We know from Philippians chapter 2 that there, when it's describing the humbling of Christ, that he did not account equality with God as a thing to be grasped. He took the form of a man. He came in the likeness of man, and he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the pinnacle of his humility, of his sufferings, is his death on the cross, right? That is where all of his sufferings, though his sufferings began earlier, his entire life was a life of suffering. Even him taking on human flesh is a sign of his humiliation, his condescending to us. But his entire life, especially those 3 years of ministry, that was a life of hardships, sufferings. He was called in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows and one who is acquainted with grief. So his life was one of hardship, sorrow, affliction, grief, right? All of these types of things. But all of that reached its climax or its consummation in the crucifixion and then the death of Christ. That is where his sufferings came to a head, and it is there that he bore in his own body our sins, right? And offered his life there for us. So why is it necessary for this to take place? And their answer is because of the justice and truth of God. The justice and truth of God, God's declaration concerning sin and its punishment, right? We know all the way back from Genesis chapter 2 that God told Adam and Eve in the garden, God told Adam, and then he was required to teach his wife these things, that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day that they ate of it, he says, you shall surely die. Death was the penalty or the punishment that is required of transgressors of the law of God. And that death included both physical death, but also the second death, which is the spiritual death, that is the lake of fire. This is the penalty, the just penalty of God for the sin of man. And if that penalty is going to be satisfied, right, and that penalty is upon each and every one of us, right, we come into this world born dead in our trespasses and sins. We have the guilt of original sin, the guilt of Adam, and then each of us has the guilt of all of our actual sins. And that guilt, the sins that we've committed, they deserve death. That is the punishment or penalty that is owed to God, to his justice and truth, because of our sins. If we are going to be released from that debt, from that penalty, then it must be satisfied. Someone must pay it for us. God is not going to sweep it under the rug, and God cannot and will not do that according to his own justice and righteousness. It would be unbecoming of the holiness and righteousness of God for God to overlook and to not count our sins against us without there being a satisfaction, without there being a payment. So there must be a recompense for our sins, and that recompense will either be upon the sinner. The sinner will suffer in his own person the penalty of death if he is found on the day of judgment in his sin. So either it will be paid by the sinner, or it must be paid by another person on behalf of the sinner. And this is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the surety, the mediator of the new covenant, in that he comes and takes the place of his church, of his people, and then pays the penalty for their sins. And that penalty is death, and this is why it was necessary for him to die, in order to satisfy our sins through his death, through the payment and the satisfying of the justice of God. And that satisfaction could be found in no other way, only through the death of Christ. They couldn't beat him enough to satisfy it, because the payment or the penalty of sin is death. Therefore, he had to die, right? The wages of sin is death. So this is why it was necessary for him to be humbled even to the point of death. Now the passages, Genesis 2:17, and we'll see that in this, we have affirmed for us in the scriptures that what they are saying is true. And we remember that that is our approach to using confessions and catechisms. They are merely tools, aids, to get us to Scripture, to the Bible. But ultimately, we must test the catechism by the Word of God. That's why a good one provides Scripture, so that you can go and read the passage itself and then determine, is what this question is articulating, is that consistent with the Word of God, with what the Bible actually teaches, right? And this is what they provide here. So that is our approach, to look at the Scriptures and see, is the question that is being articulated, the statement in the Catechism, is it indeed consistent with what the Scriptures teach? Because the Scriptures are our ultimate authority. Genesis 2:16 and 17 says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die.'" So there you see both the bounty of God, that God did give them to eat freely from every tree in the garden. So God was not stingy. He was not a miser. He was overflowing in his goodness to them. But he did give them one restriction, and that is this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree was there as a test, to test their obedience. And we notice as well that God commanded them not to eat of it. This is a commandment or a law from God. And we know from 1 John chapter 2, sin is lawlessness, right? It is lawlessness. It is a transgression or a violation of the law of God. So here in this commandment, we have the law of God summarized or given to Adam and Eve, what they are required to do. This was their test to see if they would love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, might, and strength by being obedient and submitting to his will, right? And living within the confines that God had established for them. So there we see the penalty for the transgression is death, right? It is death upon them, and this is why Jesus had to die. Okay, also, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Romans 8, 3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." So there, the law could not do, the law could not result or bring about salvation. It could not result in eternal life and God's blessing upon man, because the law requires obedience from the man. And because men are dead in their trespasses and sins, though the law does articulate for them what God expects, and the law does offer them the blessing of life upon perfect fulfillment of its commandments, but because of the flesh, man is wholly unable to keep the law and so attain eternal life through his own righteousness. And the law also condemns sinners, right, and pronounces death upon them for any one transgression of the law. And this is why Christ did for us what the law could not do. And the way that he did it is by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus took on our flesh, and then he offered himself, his own body, for our sin, and he condemned our sin in his flesh, in his body. He died for us. And he suffered the penalty of sin on our behalf on the cross. He was sinless, but he died as a substitute for sinners, and in doing so, satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. What the law of God required was fulfilled in Christ. That original law that was given to Adam and Eve, that law is still binding upon all human beings, upon all people, because we come from Adam. We're born under the law, and we're under its requirements, and we're under its penalty. And a person must get out of that covenant and get into a new covenant in order to have salvation, right? That's the only way that a person can be saved. That's what Romans chapter 5 is speaking of, being in Adam versus being in Christ. We need a new covenant head. Adam is our original covenant head, and in Adam we sin, and in Adam we die. Christ is the covenant head of the church. We come into Christ through faith, and in Christ we're made righteous and we have life, right? In Christ there is salvation. Okay, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So there, the Son of God took on human flesh, right? And when it says he was found in the appearance as a man, it doesn't mean that he appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really a man. It means that he was truly a man, right? And he appeared, they saw him, they spoke to him, they could touch him. He was there with them as a man because he took on true humanity. He took on our human flesh and was like us in every way except without sin. And then as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He willingly went to the cross in obedience to God the Father. This is what God did, required of him. This is the very purpose for his coming into the world, was to offer his life as a sacrifice on the cross. And he did not resist that will of God, but he subjected himself to it, though it was very difficult for him to do so, right? We know that he was troubled. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He says, yet for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And we know in the garden the night before his crucifixion that he was praying fervent prayers to God, asking for God to let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Whatever your will is, we know that if there was any other way for God to save and to redeem his people without Jesus dying on the cross, God would have answered his prayers because he's a righteous man. But this was the will of God, and this is the only way, and Jesus was willing to submit to that joyfully and gladly. He went to the cross for our sakes. All right, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9 says, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So there, he was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. When he came in his incarnation, he took on not a glorified human nature, but a human nature like ours, one that was subjected to weakness, that would get tired, that had to eat, he had to drink, right? All of the things that we are exposed to, sufferings, hardships, afflictions, angels are not exposed to those things. In that way, he was for a little while lower than the angels in terms of his human nature. Now, in terms of his divine nature, he was never lower than the angels. But he's talking about the person of Christ, and specifically in relationship to his humanity, right? In that way, he was lower than the angels, and he suffered death. He suffered death for us. The angels do not die. They don't suffer death, but Jesus suffered death for us. But now he's been crowned with glory and honor, and now he's been exalted as the man Christ Jesus above the angels, right? With a glorified humanity. And so we right now are lower than angels, but in our glorification, we will exceed them because we will be made like Christ, right? And we will actually be greater than them in that regard. Also, verses 14 and 15 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Right? The children share in flesh and blood. The children are the church, you and me. Right? We have flesh and blood. Therefore, he had to partake of flesh and blood. He had to partake of the same nature. He did not come to give help to angels. He did come to give help to the children of Abraham. This is why he had to take on our nature in order to redeem our nature and to bring about salvation. If he's going to die in the place of men, then he has to do so as a man. He has to take on the human nature that we have, flesh and blood. That's why he partook of the same, that through his death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The devil possesses the power of death over sinful man, right? And he brings death upon us through the power of temptation. He tempts men to sin, and then when sin is fully formed, it produces death. And he has this power because of the flesh. The devil has an inside man. He's working on the outside, And then he has a co-conspirator on the inside, and that is the flesh. And these two work together to produce death in men. And we are completely helpless to free ourselves from that power of death and the power of the devil and the power of flesh. They exercise a dictatorship or a tyranny over us. And in order to break that power, Jesus had to render the devil powerless. And the way he did that was through his death. His death broke the power of death because his death results in eternal life. There's actually a really good booklet or book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, written by a theologian, John Owen, that I would highly recommend. It's a very good book, though it's dense. So it's don't expect to read it in a week, okay? Maybe in a couple of years, okay? But The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Christ put death to death when he died on the cross. This is what is foretold in Genesis 3:15. The serpent, or Satan, would strike the heel of the seed, but in doing so, the seed of the woman would crush his head. He struck a fatal blow to Christ, but it was temporary when he died on the cross. But in his death, he dealt the death blow to Satan. He crushed his head. He inflicted a mortal wound upon him from which he will never recover. And now the devil has no power over us anymore. We don't live in fear of death, because death for us is our translation from this life into the very glorious presence of God. So there is no fear of condemnation, and there's no fear of death the way that unbelievers fear death, right? That is what is true of us in our natural state. We are subject to slavery all of our lives. People are terrified of dying. Whether they will admit it or not, this is what they fear, because they fear what awaits on the other side. They know instinctively, naturally, from Romans chapter 1, that there is a God. They know that those who do the things that they do deserve to die. They know that there's a day of judgment and they're going to have to stand before him. And they do everything they can to convince themselves and others that there is no day of judgment, that there is no God, there is no life to come, that we just die and then we pass on and that's the end of it, right? And this is what people want to believe, because they're trying to soothe their conscience with the knowledge of judgment and this fear of death, that when they die, they will stand before God and answer for their sins. We need to be set free from that. And this is what Christ does for us. He sets us free from our bondage to slavery. Also, it kind of goes along with this. Recently, I was reading a biography on Martin Luther. And this is one of the things that Martin Luther was trying to do, is the Roman Catholics at that time exercised a great amount of influence over the conscience of men. And they were bringing them and binding them under fear, by creating these criteria, creating new rules and laws, imposing them upon the people, and then forcing them to go to the priest in order to have their sins absolved. This was the world in which they were living, and they had many, many traditions, rules, laws that they had made that they were imposing upon the people, right? And then forcing them within this system to live in constant fear, subjugation to all of their dictates and commands. And it was a way of controlling and binding the people. Martin Luther, what he wanted to do was set the people free. He wanted their conscience not to be enslaved to the dictates of men and not to be enslaved to condemnation and fear of death. He wanted it to be set free, and he understood that the means for setting it free was the gospel of Christ. It is understanding that my obedience does not gain me God's favor and approval. It is the obedience of Christ. It is his righteousness given to me that sets me free, and it soothes my conscience, right? It soothes it so that I'm no longer tormented day and night with the knowledge of my sin and that I need to do something to pay it off, right? To pay it off. Okay, next. Question 41. Why was he buried? His burial testified that he had really died. So he died on the cross, and then he was buried, right? God could have, if he had so chosen, he could have died, and God could have immediately resurrected him right there on the spot to a glorious resurrection. But God did not do it that way. He died, And then he was buried for 3 days. And that was to testify, to make a public declaration in the world, in human history, that Jesus really died on the cross. It wasn't him passing out or fainting. There are some who say that Jesus didn't die on the cross. He passed out. He fainted. He swooned. They thought he died, and then they buried him, and then he came back to life, or he just woke up, right, from his swooning or his fainting, had all the strength and power to push that big rock out of the way and walked out of the tomb. This is how some traditions explain the resurrection, or what we think is resurrection wasn't really a resurrection. It was actually that he just came back from this fainting and passing out, and they thought that he was dead. Also, we know that the Jews, among the unbelieving Jews, they circulated the lie that his disciples came and stole his body, right? So it was irrefutable that he came out of the grave, that there was a resurrection. Many people want to try and find ways to discredit that and to say that that didn't happen. One of the reasons why he was buried and that he was laid in a tomb the way he was, it was an unused tomb, so there could be no confusion. It was either has a body in it or it's empty. It couldn't be a matter of, well, we don't know if there were 20 bodies in here or 21, and now there's 20, but we thought there was 21, so maybe he rose. All of that was ordained by God, that he was placed in the tomb of a rich man. The tomb had never been used before. Even the malice of the Jews was working against them, because they're the ones that they wanted a stone put over it, and they set a guard on it so that no one could come and steal his body away, because they knew and understood that Jesus was preaching the resurrection. And they said, we know that that imposter said that after 3 days he would rise again. So they asked Pilate, send a guard to guard it so that his disciples don't come and steal his body, and the later deception will be greater than the first deception. All of those things are there by the ordination of God to testify to us so that we would have confidence that he really died, he was truly buried, and he really rose from the dead, right? And this is what happened. So he was buried to testify that he really died. He truly died on the cross for our sins. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And again, all of this for our faith, for our benefit, right? We must have confidence and conviction in the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That he took on our flesh, he died on the cross for us, and he rose from the grave for us for our salvation. And God has given us ample proof to testify to these realities. Isaiah 53, verse 9. Says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So his grave, who goes into a grave? Dead people, right? Living people don't go into a grave, right? His death was with a rich man, here foretelling that there would be a rich man who would come, take his body, and bury him in his own tomb. And Jesus received the burial of a rich man, though he himself was poor. And commonly, poor men like Jesus, when they died, were thrown into these massive graves with other bodies, or thrown into a ditch, or left there to be exposed for the birds and the carrion to come and eat. But Jesus, his body was taken, and he was given the burial of a rich man, and he was placed in the tomb of a rich man. And in that, God is already signifying the glorification that will come. His humiliation ended with his death, and even in his burial, God is manifesting the glorification of Christ, in that he received this proper burial, the burial of a rich man, and that's because he was sinless, right? And God is showing his favor and approval of Christ. John 19:38. John 19:38. Here we have in Isaiah 53 a prediction. John 19, we have the historical account of the prediction of Isaiah 53. After these things, verse 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So there, Joseph, Nicodemus came, took his body, gave him this burial, and placed him there in the tomb that we know was Joseph's own tomb. Acts 13. Acts 13, 29. Says, when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. So all that was written out are the sufferings, his death. And then when they had done all of that, they took him from the cross and they placed him in a tomb, right? He was buried in this tomb. And then 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 4. It says, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So here we have a summation of the gospel of Christ. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised according to the Scriptures. So death, burial, resurrection. And he puts all of these things in a matter of first importance. These being fundamentals, the very foundational principles, the foundational doctrines upon which the church is built, right? Upon these truths concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, then question 42. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Right? If death is the penalty or the payment for sin, and Jesus died on the cross for our sins, then why do we still die? Why do we have to die, right? If it's not a penalty, if that penalty has been paid, right? We understand that if someone pays their penalty, then to exact that same penalty from another person on their behalf, or if someone comes and pays it, if you have a note at the bank and I go and pay your note off, the bank cannot then come and demand that you pay the note off as well, because the payment has already been made. The debt has been satisfied, and to exact another payment for that same note, that would be for them to commit fraud, right? They can't do that because it's already been paid off. Well, Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. He has nailed it to the cross. So then why do we have to die? Because we know this is the experience of all men. Even Christian men, even believing men, right? We have an entire testimony of godly, righteous men, and all of them died, right? All of them died. The Apostle Paul, Peter, John, all the apostles. And we have many godly people from church history who passed away and they all died. So if Jesus died on the cross for us, then why do we still have to die? And the answer, our death is not payment for sin, but it puts an end to sin and his entrance into eternal life. So when we die, it's not penalty or payment for sin. When the wicked die, it is penalty and payment for sin. But when the righteous die, it is not a penalty and payment for sin. But rather, it is an entrance, a translation from this life into the life to come. Right? Into the glorious, immortal, eternal life that God has for us. And it puts an end to all sin. Right, there is a sense in which sin has been put away from us in our justification. We are fully justified and we are no longer under any condemnation of sin. But in terms of our life and our experience, we know that we still have the flesh and that there still remains the body of sin that is within us, the outer man. That outer man needs to be done away with. He needs to be put to death so that he can be raised to a new man, to a glorious, to a godly man, to a righteous man, to a man that no longer has the flesh and is no longer harassed by sin. And this is what God uses death for in our case. We know from Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. All things work together for our good. Even death works together for our good. God uses it for our benefit. So there's nothing then that can be against us. This is what it also says in Romans, again, Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing can be against us. Not even death can work against us, against our good, because God forces all of these things to be a benefit to us. So even Satan, sin, death, the flesh, these are our slaves for the sake of Christ. Death is a slave in the hands of Christ that he uses as a benefit for his people, right? For our good and for his glory. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So there, those who hear and believe. So we're talking about believers, Christians, those who have been reconciled to God through Christ. They have eternal life and they will not come into judgment. So the judgment or the death of the believer cannot be them coming into and under the judgment of God, because there is no condemnation, there is no judgment that remains for them. They've passed from death and they are in life now and they are no longer under condemnation. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, 21 says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So here the apostle is describing this dilemma that he's in. On the one hand, he wants to remain in this life because he knows it's going to be a benefit to the church. He will be able to edify, to strengthen them, to establish them in the faith. His love for them wants him to stay here so that he can continue ministering and encouraging and edifying the saints. But in terms of himself, he wants to depart from this life because he knows that to depart from this life is to be with Christ, and that is much better, right? To be in his presence, to no longer have the world, the flesh, the devil, sorrows, hardships, but to be there in the presence of the Lord. That is better by far. And so on the one hand, he wants to depart and go be with the Lord. On the other hand, he wants to stay here and edify the church. And he knows that his departure from this world will be through death. So his death will put him in the presence of Christ, and that is much better. It's a better situation for him to be in. Therefore, it is for his good. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verses 9 and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. So there, the children of God are not destined for wrath. This is not the future that they have from God. God has not predestined them for that, but rather, he has destined them for salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us. So then, he says, whether we're awake or asleep. Awake meaning whether we have this present life and we are still living in this life, or whether we have died and we are asleep. He uses the metaphor, the analogy of sleep to describe death. Because for the believer, not that he's teaching, there's a teaching called soul sleep. I don't know if y'all have ever heard of that. Okay, we don't believe in soul sleep. We believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That the souls of the righteous, upon their death, they go to be with the Lord. Their body remains in the grave, waiting for the day of resurrection. The soul goes to be with the Lord. There are some who teach soul sleep, that both the body and soul lie asleep in the grave, waiting for the resurrection. We don't believe that. He's not using sleep in that way. He's using sleep to refer to the body. The body being dead is laid in the grave like we lay in a bed. But every night when we lay in the bed and go to sleep and close our eyes, what is the expectation? That in the morning, we're going to wake and then we're going to rise and go about our day. And this is the expectation for Christians, that yes, they will die, and yes, their bodies will be buried in the ground, but in due time, they will be raised to new life. So for them, it's just a kind of sleep. A sleep for their body will be very well rested, right? Then we'll come out and we'll have a glorified body. It's going to be wonderful, and we'll be with the Lord for all eternity. Okay, now one other passage to consider in relationship to this is John 12. This is not listed there, but I want to read John 12, 24, and then with that, 1 Corinthians 15. Okay, it's not John 12. I think I wrote my reference down wrong. Okay, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me see if it's John 13. Nope. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. It's a passage about unless a seed is planted and it dies, then it won't bear fruit. Tanner? Is it John 12? What did I say? John 12. 24. Oh, I looked at 26. Sorry. John 12, 24. I did write it down right. Okay, good. Makes me very happy. I just said it wrong. John 12, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So the grain, he's using this imagery of the seed, and the seed, the bare seed, whenever it is buried into the ground, it dies, right? In a sense, it dies, but through the death of that seed, a new plant springs forth, and then the plant produces a crop, a harvest, that is far greater than the seed. Now here, Jesus is referring to himself. When he dies and is buried, the result of that will be life that will lead to the salvation of many others as well. It won't just be seed for seed. That's the point. You don't plant a seed with the expectation of receiving only one seed back. You plant a seed with the expectation of receiving a harvest, sometimes 30, sometimes 60, sometimes 100-fold. So Jesus, his death, he's the seed being planted. The expectation is that there will be a harvest of souls that will come into the kingdom of God as a result of his death, okay? And then 1 Corinthians 15, here this same imagery is being used for the resurrection of the dead. The body is planted into the ground as a seed, but then it comes out of the ground as something greater than the bare seed from which it was planted. 15:35. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. Then verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. 53. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So there, the death and the burial is the means by which the greater resurrection and the glorification comes. So he's using that analogy or that metaphor because it is the way in which God will give to us the glorified body. We're buried into the ground, and then there is a harvest that comes out of that that is something greater. The flesh and blood that we have right now, we cannot go to heaven with this body, with this flesh and blood. This body has to die, be buried, and then raised to something more glorious. And that's what he's talking about here. That's the means, the typical common means that God uses is death and resurrection. Now we know that there will be those believers who are alive when Jesus returns. And for them, then they will be in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, they will receive their miraculous glorified bodies without them undergoing death first. Okay, so they will just be transformed into the image of Christ. But for all other believers, from Adam until the end of the world, it will be through this process of death, burial, and then they will be raised from the dead to the immortal, glorious body. So that's why it's necessary for us to still die. Not as a punishment and penalty for sin, but as the process by which God grants to us the full consummation of our salvation. First, by the translation of our souls to the presence of the Lord, and then secondly, by the resurrection of our bodies, reunited with our souls to glorification.